Blog Talk Radio.
Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, and the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing, glory to the newborn King, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves.
Well, praise the Lord. Here we are again on another Saturday night or Sunday or whenever you're tuning in. City on a Hill, the weekend edition, and this is your host, Pastor Wayne Wood. Here we continue our study with 13 Men Who Changed the World, and on our second night of Peter, the Magnificent Apostle. And I hope you've been following us all the way from the beginning, but if not, you can still go on the podcast and get the earlier broadcasts and podcast messages on the apostles. We're almost to the end. We have two more left. We're going to speak of John, the beloved apostle, next week. That is, if we finish up with Peter, because there's a lot to talk about with Peter. And then we'll go on to the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle born out of time. Then I would recommend you, and I may be biased on the subject, but I would recommend you going back and taking a look at some of them. And I think you might find the two Judases interesting, because I find the contrast between the two Judases, the two apostles named Judas or Jude, interesting. But we're talking about Peter now. And before we go into our lesson for the night, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this show and on this broadcast and on me as the messenger, Father. And so, Lord, let's pray. In Jesus, before we ask, oh, this podcast, Lord, blogcast, Father, we pray that you bless it now and you sanctify it. Let me ask Almighty God that you forgive me, wash me clean by the blood of Jesus, that I might be a worthy vessel to declare your word and to speak your word. And Lord, let the words I speak not be my words, but the words you would have me speak. Let me fly to the cross. I speak will be seeds planted in the hearts of those who listen. Almighty God, as we look into the example set before us by your apostle, we ask, Almighty God, that we not worship man, but we worship God. We worship Jesus Christ. That as Peter sought to glorify you, we seek to glorify you in everything we do, in word and deed and thought and action. And Father, we ask, Almighty God, now that you bless this show, and that the words will be seeds that will plant on good soil, that, Father God, the light of the gospel will be shined before the nation, and that, Father God, something will be said tonight that will touch a heart, that will give somebody hope, that will give somebody joy, that will be edifying, that will be a tool they could use to witness, and that you might be glorified on earth as you are in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray and we do praise you. Amen. Last week we left off with Peter. He was kind of in a bad situation. We had talked about Peter and his discipleship under Jesus. And we talked about his good qualities of leadership, his boldness, and his impetuosity. And we also talked about how sometimes the boldness and that impetuosity and that impulsiveness got him in trouble. But he was a man of faith. He's a man quick to repent. He messes up. You know, and in that, he's like all of us. We all mess up. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, when he does so, he's quick to get to his knees and cry out, Abba, Father, forgive me. And in that, he's like David. We look at David as a man after God's own heart. And yet, you know, the world likes to say, yeah, well, he was an adulterer. Look at what he did with Bathsheba. and Uriah. Well, that's true. That's true. But that proves David's humanity. He wasn't perfect. But he was quick to repent. And he didn't blame the guilt for what he did on other people. He took it all on himself. And he was quick to repent. That's what makes... You're holier than thou, but you can become a person after God, close to him, and you seek him. And when you do sin and fall short of the glory of God, you are quick to repent, to get under that grace that covers all sin. And this is what we see in Peter, in his life, in his testimony, and in his ministry. Here's Peter, and we talked about, and he's denied Christ times. The Lord told him he was going to do so. And as I told you last week, when he denied Christ, he cursed as he denied Christ. It says so in the gospel accounts. He actually swore, cussed, and Jesus heard him. And I believe that their eyes met. And that was probably worse than anything, not only the fact that he denied Jesus, but Peter realized he denied Jesus in front of him, and Jesus heard him. And probably even worse than that, if it could get any worse than that, is the fact that he probably looked in Jesus' swollen eyes and saw nothing but love and forgiveness there. Because Jesus, after all, Jesus had warned him, hadn't he? And so it says, Peter ran off into the darkness and wept bitterly. And I believe this is where we left off. In John 21, and if you'll turn your Bibles there and read along with me, I'm reading from the New King James Version because it is modern English, and it is. I love the King James Version, but sometimes with folks it gets difficult. They get hung up on the Elizabethan English, and the New King James keeps the canon and of the original King James, but it just modernizes the language a bit. It keeps the spirit and the rhythm of it. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. Basically what Peter's saying, he's quitting preaching. And I think I said this last week at the close. Peter is going to quit the ministry. He has not lived up to what he believes the standard should be for a man of God. He does not feel worthy to preach the gospel. And I have been at this point in my own life where I felt I failed God, that I was not worthy. I felt I had fallen short of the glory of God. And, of course, I hadn't gotten to Romans, I guess. And this is where Peter is. You know, Romans hadn't even been written yet when this is happening. And he realized, and basically he feels he's failed Jesus. And probably more important, as far as Peter's concerned, and probably what has more to do with him quitting preaching, he's failed himself. He's failed to live up to his own expectations of what he believes a man of God ought to be. And there's maybe a little bit of pride here. He's not as holy as he thought. He's not as steadfast as he thought. He not only let Jesus down, but he's fallen in his own estimation. And so he's going to quit preaching. He's going to throw it in. And as I said last week, when a leader quits, when a leader gets up, when a leader falls, they don't fall by themselves. They don't quit by themselves. They usually take someone with them and a bunch of people. When you have a church split, when you have a pastor who falls into sin, when you have a pastor who is caught embezzling, who's caught in adultery, who's caught doing things that a man of God shouldn't do, a bad witness, whatever, when there's a split in the church, you know, you say, well, that's church growth. You have two churches grow out of it. No, actually what you have is a congregation goes three ways. You may have a new church split from the old church. Therefore, you have a new church. Two churches half the size of the original church, but you also have one-third in the old church, one-third of the new church, and then you have one-third of the people who will never go into church again because they've been so hurt so badly by the split, by the fall, by whatever it is that causes the disruption. So here's Peter. He is a leader of the apostles. He was Jesus' right-hand man, and he's going to quit preaching. He takes 6 of the remaining apostles with him. Now, Judas has already fallen and committed suicide. That leaves 11. That means you've got 7 of the remaining 11 falling. You've got 4 of the original 11 left. And as I said last week, the church is in danger. This is a very dangerous time. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has proven he is the Messiah. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. But 7 of the 11 people remaining, he has chosen to lead his church and to spread the gospel, are falling away. Now, I know there are the 70 who went out and ministered throughout the land in his name. I know there are 500 he appeared to. But understand this. If Peter falls, takes 6 of the main apostles with him, how many people are going to follow those 7 apostles when they quit? Of that nucleus of the believers. Do you see the danger here? And yes, I know God could have done it, and he could have picked it up just as he could have fixed it in the garden if Adam would have given him a chance. But for all intents and purposes, this is a dangerous part for Peter. It's a dangerous part for the church. History could have been changed irrevocably. So here we are, and he's gone fishing. And it says, and they said, "We're going with you all." So they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. I want to say this again. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You know why they caught nothing? They were out of the will of God. When you're out of the will of God, nothing will work. I've heard it said many times, "I went in to preach it because he couldn't do nothing else. Ain't good for nothing else." That's true. That's often meant as an insult, but truer words were never spoken. If you are called to a purpose in God's will, nothing will work to you until you conform yourself to that purpose. Ask Samson. Ask Jonah. Until you conform, until you follow the will, you will not be happy till you answer the call God's placed on your life. Nothing will succeed for you. Nothing will work for you until you answer the call God has placed in your life. You will fail. God has a way. The thing is, that very thing you're afraid of, that very thing you're running from, that very thing you are fighting for God to do in your life is the very key to your happiness. I know I'm speaking from experience. I mean, if you go back and you hear my testimony, I ran from God. I was stricken dead. The very thing I feared doing, getting up in front of people and talking about Jesus, is the very thing that gives me life now. I find no greater joy than to talk about Jesus. I came from a family of preachers. I didn't want any part of it. When God called me, I said, "Hey, look, I was like Samson. Don't I have anything to say about this?" You know, nobody asked Samson if he wanted to be a Nazarite. And the answer comes back, "No, you don't. God's called you. It's just up to you to follow it. You can be joyful in the Lord, or you can be miserable in the world." And we're flashing back here at the same time to when Jesus called Peter. Remember, Peter hadn't caught anything the night before Jesus first met him. Jesus was telling Peter back then, "Your days of fishing are over, Peter. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And it says, when the morning had come, and I think I preached on this a couple months ago, about forgiveness. It's important we go over this again. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" No, or "Hey, look." When you ask fishermen, "Hey, look, Jesus doesn't believe in luck because he knows better. And so he says, you caught anything? You have any food? They said, no. So he says, just as he told them the first time he met Peter, he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it and plunged into the sea. Now, when I was a kid, I heard this preached that he was ashamed. Jesus saw him without his clothes on. Jesus saw him without his outer garment on. Simon, his underwear. Well, Peter wasn't ashamed of that. Jesus had probably seen Peter in his underwear before. But after all, they traveled together for 3 years. They were as close as brothers. No, Peter was ashamed because Jesus had caught him playing hooky. Peter knew he should have been out preaching. Peter knew he had no business being on that Sea of Galilee fishing. Peter knew his days of being a fisherman were over. He was embarrassed. Again, I think I preached this, but I am going somewhere with this. So if you've heard this part before, I apologize, but bear with me. He'd been caught. It reminded me one day when I was a school teacher, and we had this senior class that was the sweetest bunch of kids you ever want to meet. But boy, they got the worst case of senioritis. One day I showed up to my fourth period class right around lunchtime, and I had 3 students out of a class of 32. I'd heard through the grapevine that a bunch of kids decided they wanted to take a senior skip day and go out to the river and go swimming. Well, the principal came by and he looked and saw I had 3 students left. He says, kind of scarce in here, isn't it? And I said, yeah. He said, do you got any idea where they're at? I said, yeah. He says, you want to go take a ride? I said, sure. So we dropped off my 3 good students at the library. And I hopped in the principal's car with him. We drove out to the river where we caught about 50 of our senior class having a party out there at the river, swimming. They had music going, and they were just having the best time of their life. And then we pulled up, and they saw us, and knew they were busted. And they were all, this is what was so funny, was they saw us get out of the car, and principal started taking down names. And they pretended they didn't notice. I guess they were hoping if they pretended we didn't see them, or if they pretended they didn't see us, we would pretend we didn't see them. But finally, you know, we're taking down names on this one girl. I'll never forget her. She's just so sweet and smiled. She says, Hi. She said to the principal, hi, Mr. So-and-so. Hi, Mr. Wood. I guess this means we're busted, huh? There are times when you're an adult, it's hard to keep a straight face. And the principal said, yep. And everybody kind of realized the party was over and they started getting out of the water. And the principal says, I'll be seeing y'all back at the school in about 45 minutes or it'll be worse. We had about 50 kids in after school detention for about the next 2 weeks. Had so many people in after school detention, we had to have it in the cafeteria. Since that happened, that's been 20 years ago. Don't want to give myself away. Every time I read this chapter, this story, and preach a story, I think of those kids out there at the river. And this is the apostles. They've been caught playing hooky. And I guess we're busted. Yep, they're busted. Jesus, come after them. So Peter, on the other hand, he's totally ashamed and embarrassed because he knows better. Says, but the other disciples well, in verse 8, came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus has fixed breakfast for them. I don't know about fish for breakfast, but I guess they do it in Norway, so. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord, they knew it was Jesus. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now I have this picture here, and it's something that's it's a personal thing, but it's this picture I get that the disciples are going to pretend nothing's going to, it says this, it says, yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord? They knew they were busted too. But Jesus is feeding them. And I get the feeling that they kind of realize Jesus isn't mad. So they're going to pretend everything's cool. Jesus thinks it's cool, so we're going to pretend it's cool. We're not going to say anything about being caught playing hooky if Jesus doesn't. And next thing you know, I get this feeling they're all sitting around the fire, eating breakfast and talking and enjoying the companionship and being with Jesus again, just like the old times before that terrible night when they all let him down. And they're probably relieved that Jesus doesn't seem to hold it against them. Every one of them, it's just like, gosh, the good old days, except for Peter. And I get this feeling that Peter's sitting off in a corner, sulking, having a pity party. He wants to join, but he doesn't feel worthy because he's the one who stood up. Lord, I'll die for you. I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you if necessary. But when the chips were down, he denied Christ three times. And he can't get over that. He's failed Jesus. He's failed to live up to his own image of himself. And so finally, Jesus has had enough of this. It says, when they had eaten breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And remember, and if you've heard me teach on this or heard someone else teach on this, remember, the word Jesus is using is agape, agapeo, agape love, divine unconditional love. I read somewhere that this is a word for love in the Greek that was first found in the New Testament. It's the same word when they say God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word for love is agape. It is when 1 Corinthians 13 talks about charity, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not charity, it's love. It's agape love, divine love. Sometimes agape is translated charity. That's what you can think of. Because, see, we have one word for love in English. We have to make it match everybody. I mean, we talk about, well, I love my dog. I love my wife. I love chocolate. I hope we're not talking about the same kinds of love. But in Greek, they're very specific. And they have at least four different words for love I'm aware of. There's agape, divine love. There's phileo, friendly love, friendship. There's storge, family love. You have for brothers and sisters, moms and dads. There's eros love. It's physical sexual love, which has become kind of tainted with modern usage. It's where we get the word erotic from. So when Jesus comes over, he says, Simon, son of Jonah. Now notice he's using Peter's legal term, his full name. It's kind of like, you know, when your mama called you by your first, middle, and last name. You knew you were in trouble. You knew you better listen. He says, Simon, Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you have more agape for me than these fish? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, here's very important in the Greek we miss in the English. Peter is saying, "Yes, Lord, you know." And the word used here is phileo, friendship, brotherly love. It's where the name Philadelphia comes from, city of brotherly love. Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I have phileo for you." Basically saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I am your friend." And Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." And Peter just can't. No, I can't. I'm unworthy. I failed you, Lord. Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon Bar-Jona, do you love me?" Again, agape. And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I am your friend." He can only bring himself to say, "I am your friend." Cannot bring himself to say, "I love you," because he knows he failed him. But Jesus says to him, "Tend my sheep." "What are you doing here, Peter? I called you to preach my word. What are you doing fishing? I told you were going to be a fisher of men." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon Bar-Jona." And here he changes his words. He goes from agape to phileo. He says, "Simon Bar-Jona, do you love me?" Basically saying, "Simon Bar-Jona, are you just my friend?" And this is why Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Are you just my friend?" That's how it pretty much translates. "Is that all, Peter? Are you just my friend?" And you know, Peter would love to say, he says, that, "Yes, I love you." And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I'm your friend." And Peter would love to just hug his knees, kiss his feet, and say, "Lord, you know I'm your friend. You know I love you. I'd die for you." But he said that before, and he failed when the chips were down. At least he thinks he did. I mean, he did try to defend Jesus in the garden, didn't he? Jesus rebuked him. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, that's John, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, John, said to Jesus, "Well, Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say to him, "He would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" I'm going to pause here because we're getting into John's story. But Jesus made a prophecy. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you to where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, I know you failed me. I told you you would. I told you you would deny me. But I forgive you. Forgive yourself. And as I talked about in forgiveness, that is the toughest thing sometimes. You can forgive others. You can forgive. Sometimes we get angry at God. You can forgive God. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to forgive ourselves when we fail to live up to standards we set. Sometimes I hear people say, I don't know, God could forgive me, I'm too bad. And that's kind of proud, isn't it? I've said this before, and I really need to talk about the unforgivable sin. Or maybe I will when we're done with the series on the apostles. That's kind of prideful to think you've sinned so bad the blood of Jesus can't cover it. But Peter had to get over it. One of the greatest things the enemy can use against us is unforgiveness, particularly if we cannot forgive ourselves and we build a wall between ourselves and God. And Jesus went down to the Sea of Galilee because he knew that's what Peter was doing. He was building a wall off and he was going to fail the calling. So Jesus went looking for Peter to say, Peter, I've forgiven you. Forgive yourself. You've got work to do. There are souls to be saved. There is a church to be built. There is a kingdom to be built. There is a gospel to be preached. And he said, you'll never fail me this way again. When you're young, you girded yourself to whatever, wherever you would. When you grow older, another will gird you and take you where you wouldn't, where you don't want to go. Basically he's saying, you're going to die for me, Peter. Because you failed me once. You'll never fail me again like this. You know, sometimes we have to be broken before we can be used. You know, you hear about the broken pot, you know, so the living water can flow through, and that's true. If water is allowed to sit still, it grows stagnant. Sometimes we have to be broken. We have to be humbled before we can be used of God. Unless we end up like the Pharisee, taking pride in ourselves that we're not low-life sinner like the one next to us, the publican. By the same token, sometimes when we break something, when we fail and when we fall, it grows back stronger than before. I broke my collarbone when I was 16 doing judo. Took a bad fall, busted it. When they knitted it, the bones kind of calcium built up around the break. It's actually stronger now than it was before it was broken. And sometimes those failures, God doesn't want us to fail. God doesn't want us to sin. God doesn't approve of us sinning. But when we do, if we respond with a contrite heart and a repentant spirit, God can use that and he can turn it around and use it for his glory. No, he didn't want us to sin. No, he doesn't want us to sin. No, he doesn't approve of his sin. No, it doesn't make sinning okay. But God can use it to his glory if we won't continue to let the devil use it against us. This was the lesson Peter had to learn, and it kept him humble, I believe, the rest of his life. There's humility when I read 1 and 2 Peter. And sometimes it's almost like when I read the words, it's like I can picture him going back that awful night in Jerusalem when he fell short of his own expectations. And so he never thinks more highly of himself than he should. Does he goof? Does he make mistakes? Yeah, sometimes he does. He's human. But he also knows he has a graceful, loving God who, if he'll go to him with a contrite heart, will pick him up, dust him off, and send him on his way. And nothing stops Peter from here on out. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a sermon, filled with the Holy Ghost, preaches a sermon, gets 3,000 people saved. This is the same guy he was carrying at the Sea of Galilee on a pity party because he had fallen short of his own image. And here he is preaching boldly. Gets him saved. And it says, with many other words, I'm in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. I want to go on. Acts chapter 5. Oh, gosh. All through Acts, you see Peter, the first part of Acts, you know, 28 through 30, Peter and John, I believe it is, Peter and John are often together. They're preaching in the temple, and they get hauled up. Well, actually, let me go to Acts chapter, here's one, Peter and John, Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together to the temple at an hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man was lame from his mother's womb, whom they carried daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes upon him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he that sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The next thing you know, they're preaching at the portico and the Sanhedrin. And the leaders confront him, and Peter stands up to these same people whom he cowered before. Just a couple months before, he's boldly confronting in the temple. And they're finally arrested because the Sanhedrin gets tired of it. In Acts chapter 5, they're arrested twice. I love it. It says they get arrested in, let's see. In verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they're all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out on the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. What awesome power. What an awesome witness to God. Hoping the shadow would fall of a Christian, of Peter, would fall on them so that they might be healed. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who came and called the council together, with all the elders of the children of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." I love this. Did we lock them up last night? What are they doing back in the temple preaching? Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now I want you to understand, this is the same council that had Jesus crucified 2 months before. Maybe a little bit longer. This is the same council before whom Peter cowered and denied Christ. But now Peter has been forgiven. Now Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and fire on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, this new emboldened, this new improved Peter, says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The wimps who ran off and hid in the darkness rather than run afoul of the leaders are standing boldly for God in Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men. That should be our cry today. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. That's one of those false messiahs I've talked about. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for this plan of this work is of men. It will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they all agreed. Now, here's what I want you to understand. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know, this day and age, if you suffer persecution, there will be people in your own church who say, you must be doing something wrong for God to allow you to be punished this much. The early apostles, they stood and were beaten, and did they feel sorry for themselves? Did they accuse each other of having sin in their lives? There were no Nadabs or Abihus in the early or Elihus in the early church. They rejoiced that they were more account of worthy to suffer shame in his, Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 8, we see Peter rebuking Simon the Magus for trying to buy the gift of laying on of hands to receive to impart the Holy Ghost. Peter rebukes him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is the first one to go preach to the gospel to the Gentiles. He goes to Cornelius' house. I mean, he starts preaching. He's called there. He has a vision of unclean food. And Peter, being a good Jew, he's hungry. But all this food's laid before him, and he says, no, I don't want to eat this food. And on the third time, God tells him, hey, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. Next thing you know, there's messengers from a Roman's house, a Gentile. And Peter, being a Jew, is not supposed to go to a Gentile's house. That makes him ritually unclean. But Peter is obedient to the Holy Spirit. Peter is sensitive enough to God to recognize when God speaks to him. Peter may not be the brightest bulb that ever lit. He may not be the sharpest nail in the bunch, but he knows when God's speaking to him. And so he goes and he preached to Cornelius, and he's preached the gospel to Cornelius, and even while he's still preaching to them, they get filled with the Holy Ghost, and Acts chapter 10 says they start speaking with tongues, just like the apostles did at Pentecost. Now, Peter says they're already speaking in tongues. They're already filled with the Holy Ghost. I guess I better baptize them. And then once he does that, he's got to go and explain to the council of Jerusalem, headed by James, Jesus' brother, why he went and he baptized Gentiles into the church. Because up to this time, the only Christians, all the Christians had been Jews, or they had been Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Peter had gone and baptized them. First one. I love the story in Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison. They're threatening to kill him. And the and all the Christians begin praying for him. And it's like an earthquake happens, opens up the door to the prison, and Peter gets out. And all the Christians are hiding, and they're praying for Peter, and they hear a knock at the door. Little girl goes to the door. She peeks out the door, and it's Peter, and she thinks he's a ghost. I love that story. God answered their prayer, but they weren't quite ready for that. What an awesome, awesome testimony. What a life lived for Jesus Christ. What an awesome story of salvation and redemption. What a story of a man who gave up the last vestige of pride. Back on the shores of Galilee, Jesus told Peter, one day another will come and will gird you and take you where you won't go. In 64 AD, Rome caught fire. Church history tells us this, and it wasn't questioned until recently. The early church fathers, such as Polycarp, pass this story down to us. That is written in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Rome caught fire. Nero was blamed for it because he wanted to rebuild Rome in his own image, his own type of urban renewal project. So to take the blame off of him, Nero found a good scapegoat, Christians, this new cult that was springing up. Nobody liked them or trusted them anyway. For one thing, they believed they only had one God. They were kind of like the Jews. They believed they were better than everybody else because they had the only true way to salvation in heaven. Their patriotism was questioned because they claimed that their God was the King of Kings who was going to establish a kingdom. And they refused to pay tribute in the temple of the emperor because the Romans worshipped their emperor as a god as a form of taxes. And as I've said before, the only really way you got in trouble in Rome was if you caused trouble and didn't pay your taxes. Other than that, they pretty much left you alone. Well, Christians... They refused to pay their taxes. Jews refused to pay the taxes to the temple too, but they also rebelled every chance they got. They got stomped pretty hard for it. They met secretly in the catacombs, the burial tombs outside of Rome. They did that to avoid persecution, but they met in secret. They made everybody afraid. They talked about drinking the blood and eating the body of their God, and so they were accused of practicing cannibalism. So they were great people to blame the fire on. So Nero claimed it was the Christians trying to establish their kingdom of their God. They're starting a revolution. And he ordered every Christian to be rounded up. And in the roundup, he got two of the ringleaders. It just happened that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were in Jerusalem were in Rome at that time. And I'll talk about Paul's faith when we talk about Paul. But Peter had escaped, actually. When the fire broke out and he heard that Romans were persecuting the Christians and blaming them for the fire, Peter escaped. He got out of the city and was going down the main highway in Italy, the Appian Way. All intents and purposes, we believe he was heading back to Jerusalem, the Middle East, getting as far from Rome as he could in safety. He'd escaped dozens of times, countless of times before. He was going to do it again, live to preach another day. And he was going down, he had escaped, and he was making his way. And it was outside of Rome, and he was walking down the road. He saw another stranger coming toward him, going toward Rome. I remember Rome was still on fire. Rome had gone crazy. Martial law had been declared. Christians were being rounded up and arrested. All kinds of craziness going on. And Peter looked at the stranger and he said, Clovis, where are you going? Where goest thou? Basically, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go to Rome. It's crazy in Rome. And the stranger looked up, and Peter saw that it was Jesus. And Jesus looked Peter in the eye, and he said, Peter, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. And big old Peter, the fisherman, the man's man, the magnificent apostle, I believe he dropped his head and nodded. 30 years ago, Jesus had told him, another will gird you and take you where you want. Basically, he was saying, Peter, you're going to die for me one day. And Jesus was looking at Peter, and he was saying, Peter, it's time. One time, long ago, you lied to save your skin. Now it's time to glorify me in your death. And the story says that Peter turned around and he went back into Rome and he turned himself in. He could have escaped, but he handed himself over to the Roman authorities. And they're thinking of all these different ways to kill Christians. Some of them were slaughtered in the games, fed to, torn apart by hungry animals. One story says that Nero had night games after the fire went out, He dipped Christians in tar and pitch and set them and crucified them and set them on fire to act as torches so he could have games at night. They lit the night games. He had hundreds, if not thousands, just crucified. And Peter was sentenced to be crucified. He had one request. He asked only that he be crucified upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way his Lord had died. And so he was crucified upside down as a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to change hearts and minds. To a testimony of the statement that, O death, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? To testify that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Revelation 12:11 says, we overcome him by the blood of the, we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. And they loved not their life unto death. When we can get under the blood and recognize the blood of Jesus washes away all our sins and makes us whole and makes us new. When we can rely and remember everything Jesus Christ has done for us, and know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we know that to live is Christ, to die is gain, then Satan has no hold on us. That's a lesson Peter learned at the Sea of Galilee. And it's a lesson he taught us with his life, his ministry, and his death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, God, for your word tonight. And I thank you, God, for your blessings. And I thank you, Almighty God, for the cloud of witnesses that surround us, that by their testimony and by their witness and by their example, we can draw strength and lessons to live our lives and to follow you. We don't worship men, Almighty God, for men are weak and men will let us down. But we can see the great and wondrous things you have done in others' lives and know that you're not a respecter of persons. That what you do for one, you'll do for another. The same grace and mercy you showed Peter, the fisherman, you can and will show us. And we know that the same miracles and the same wonders that were done in first century Jerusalem are possible today if we'll believe. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh Lord, let us be examples. Let us be living testimonies of your love, of your grace, and of your power. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen. And I guess that wraps it up this week. Next week, if the good Lord's will and the creek don't rise, I'll be broadcasting from San Antonio, Texas, and be sharing with you about the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. In the meantime, you can catch us at the same place, CineOnAHill.tv, 1:30 to 2:30, Mondays through Fridays, and you can pick us up on the podcast if you can't pick us up live. And we welcome you to sign up and listen in. And thank you for joining us for this broadcast. And again, we'll talk to you next week. God bless.